Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. The last time that we were in James, we concluded our lesson on favoritism, verses 8 through 13, learning that James gave us a third reason why partiality is wrong, that it's a violation of the royal law, biblical law expanded and applied by the royal one, King Jesus. That we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means taking care of their needs, not some emotional gush. And that partiality is a serious sin, a transgression that violates the whole law and puts us in jeopardy of judgment. And as so often is the case when you teach, after you teach, you think, you know, I should have said that, or I wish I'd said that. And one of the things that came to my mind after teaching on the sin of partiality was in applying it. How else practically can we apply that? And one of the things that came to mind was favoring the young over the old. Do we ever see that kind of partiality? So the application of that is wide and broad. Okay, so reading in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, we're going to go ahead and read the entire section on this through verse 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Is not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask that as we look at this particular passage that you would help us to understand and apply the truths therein. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we come to that passage in James, which for centuries has been very controversial. One of the more controversial and difficult passages in entire church history. And during the Reformation, it was particularly so, because during that time, the great solas were developed. You are all familiar with them. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratias, by grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And of course, the final one that we're looking at today, Sola Fide, by faith alone. Of course, Martin Luther was a great champion of that. His conversion was all about the just shall live by faith. But sola fide, by faith alone, was controversial in that, like no other doctrine, it split the church and threatened the Roman Catholic Church. After all, at that time, they were greatly dependent upon justification by works. Penance, indulgences, so on and so forth. And so during the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholics' response to the Reformation, James became a highlight text for them. They relied on passages in James to justify their position. When we look at verse 24 especially, it seems that this is pretty strong in their favor. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And it seems, on the face of it, to be a direct contradiction to what Paul writes in Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And, of course, Martin Luther didn't help matters much at the time with his criticisms of the book of James, which we looked at when we started our study of James. Now, the problem gets worse. In a search for a solution to this, you think, well, maybe James is using a different word for justified. Maybe that's what it's all about. No. He's using the same word that Paul is using in Romans, which means to declare or pronounce one to be just. And then it becomes even more of a knotty problem, because Paul, when he's talking about justification in Romans, who does he point to as a prime example of justification by faith? Abraham. And then who does James use as an example of prime example of justification by works? Abraham. And so you kind of start to scratch your head about this. You're thinking, okay, what's going on? Well, some theologians try to solve the problem, and they say, well, James and Paul were trying to just correct each other and trying to balance each other out. Well, the problem is, as again we learned when we started our study of James, is that James is one of the first, if not the first, books to be written in the New Testament era. So he's certainly not responding to anything written that Paul has done. Perhaps he's heard about Paul's teaching, but that's just mere speculation. And others will say, well, no, Paul is correcting James. He writes after James, and so he's trying to correct this error that James has proposed. Well, if that was the case, it would be curious that Paul wouldn't address James by name, because he certainly isn't shy about naming names. He does so in the book of Galatians when he calls out Peter for his errors. And those, of course, who are trying to figure out a solution along these lines are simply denying the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. The Lord caused them to write in this way for a particular purpose. Now, R.C. Sproul suggests that when we approach a passage or an issue in the church where there's opposing viewpoints, one of the things that we should ought to do is try and address each other's concerns. What is the person really after? What are they trying to correct? What are they trying to address? Or in modern parlance, we might say, what is their hidden motive? Well, Paul's concern when he's writing in Romans is the great ultimate question of justification by faith. That great doctrine of how a sinner who is so polluted, how can he stand before a pure and holy righteous God? But James' concern is different, and it is within the context, especially when we look at James chapter 1, verse 21, and it's summed up in that phrase that we've already identified as a theme of the entire book of James: be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. Also, we have to keep in mind that there's a difference between a concept of a doctrine and the doctrine itself. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul, in his letters, talks a lot about salvation. But when we read 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, Paul is obviously not saying, okay, you will not have eternal life unless, ladies, you have a child. And if you don't have a child, well, you're just out of luck. No, he's using the concept of salvation to drive home his particular point within the context of that passage. Same is true, a couple more examples along those lines, is Psalm 144, verse 10. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. So salvation there is not talking about eternal doctrine of salvation, but rather, thank you, Sal, thank you. The one with the magic finger. So he's talking about salvation from his enemies. And then in 1 Samuel 10:19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, saving out of disease, pestilence, etc., etc. So we can say that every time the word salvation is used in the context of Scripture, it's not necessarily talking about the doctrine of salvation. And so, essentially, what we're looking at here in this passage is the same thing. When Paul's talking about justification by faith, he's talking about the great doctrine. And as we go along, we will see that James is using the concept of justification, but not necessarily that ultimate doctrine. Another thing that we have to remember is, who is James writing to? Well, as we looked at in James chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, the Jewish Christians. And remember, the Jewish culture at that time was a culture drenching in Pharisaic rules. You're taught that you have to follow every single little rule that the Pharisees come up with. Your salvation depends upon it. In the Expositor's Greek Testament, there's a story of a man named Mar Ukba. How would you like that name? Yeah. Mar Ukba, and he lay dying, and he asked for his account. And he wasn't talking about his will, how he apportioned his money, but no, he's talking about every little alms, every little coin that he'd ever given in his life, he had recorded himself. And it came up to 7,000 zuzim, particular coin at that time. And he's thinking, okay, he's examining, have I given enough? And when he sees the figure, he exclaims, the way is far, that is, into the presence of God, and the provision is small, looking at how much he's given. And so on his deathbed, he determines he has not done enough. His works are too small, and he gives away half his fortune in order to buy his way into heaven. So this is the culture that the gospel comes to. And they hear the words of the apostles, the preaching of freedom and grace. And it begs the question, has the Jewish Christians gone too far in their liberty? Have they forgotten the requirement to obey the law? So when we look at what Paul has written and what James has written and their context and who they're writing to and their concern, what we're going to conclude is that they're not facing off against each other, but rather they're back to back. And each one is addressing particular errors and concerns regarding the justification by faith, not in opposition to one another. So when we look at the entire section here that we read, 14 through 26, James leaves us in no doubt as to his theme that he's going to pound through these verses. And he announces three times that faith without works is dead. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James is putting together a test for us. He's saying, is your faith dead? Is your faith alive? How do you know? Let's test it. Let's take a look at it. So let's begin. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Please note, he begins once again with our favorite word, our favorite phrase, my brethren. Once again, he's wanting their attention, and he's beginning in his compassionate apostleship, his pastoral stance. And so James begins by asking a leading question, which is common at that time in debates and arguments. As we will see, he sets up a fictitious man that he argues with in this passage, and he asks a leading question, which implies an answer. What doth it profit? Does it profit? Obviously, no, it does not profit. He says, what does it profit? though man say he hath faith. So he says, he professes, he confesses, he has faith. He believes in Jesus Christ. But does he have that faith? Does he possess that faith? And make no mistake, sometimes I think we err in our sloppy thinking. At least I know in my sloppy thinking I fall into the trap that if somebody confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're a Christian automatically. But no one is saved simply by a profession of faith. That should grab our attention, grab our ears. No one is saved simply by a profession of faith. We see that in Matthew 7:21, which has been up there already for you to read. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then a colliery verse, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Call me Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. You're saying, man, that person must be a Christian if they call him Lord. No, that is not the case. And to be in no doubt, when James is talking about can faith save him, he is talking about true salvation here. Not simply saving from disease or pestilence or something like that. And then we come to this phrase that can faith save him. And this can be our first little phrase that we can trip up on and misunderstand. And we read that and we say, well, faith saves, right? I mean, I don't quite understand that. Faith saves. But this is a sort of what you could say elliptical sentence. Ever been on one of those elliptical trainers, you know, your feet go in a circle like this? Well, what he's doing is he's referring back earlier into his sentence. In other words, the way we can read this phrase is not in the abstract sense of can faith save him, but can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith that simply says that he is Lord and does not do what he says? And the answer is no. No, not that kind of faith. That kind of faith that simply has a profession but doesn't possess that faith. And that faith which saves him, rescues him from danger, that delivers him from destruction. R.C. Sproul says that there are three elements to this kind of salvation. First of all, there is information, or word that we like in our modern times, data. The data of the gospel. The information. For example, Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and he preaches to the Jews. And he gives them the truth of the gospel. Information. Before your eyes you have seen the fulfillment of the prophecy. Christ lived among you. He was accredited by God. He's the Messiah. He's divine with signs and miracles. He was put to death by your hands, but the Lord raised him from the dead. This is the truth. This is the information of the gospel. But then he instructs his listeners. What does he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must affirm the second element of salvation. You must embrace, come to agreement with the truth of that message. For example, say, do you believe in George Washington? Well, I have the information. I can read the history books. So, yes, there's enough information to say, yes, that was a historical character. I think that is true. I believe in George Washington. But is that enough? Is that the essence of salvation? No, of course not. Mental assent, simple profession of faith, is not enough. What's the third criteria? Personal trust, true faith. And our catechism tells us in Question 21 and answer. What is true faith? It's not only a certain knowledge, truth of the gospel, whereby I hold for truth, I affirm that it's true, all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel. Dr. James Kennedy is famous for an illustration that he gives when he's preaching next to the lectern. He would have an empty chair and he would say, "Is this a chair?" "Well, yes, I see a back and I see legs and I see a seat." "Okay, yes, that's a church. Do you affirm, do you believe that this is a chair?" "Well, considering the evidence, yes, I believe that." "Are you sitting in the chair?" "No, I'm not sitting in the chair. I'm sitting out in the audience." "Well, to trust the chair, you must sit in the chair. You must personally sit in the chair." So Matthew 15:8 says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me, honor with my lips, but their heart is far from me." So James is driving home the real definition of faith. It's not simple mental assent. It's hearty trust. Just like in when he's, see the example of Acts 26, verse 27, 28, Paul addressing King Agrippa, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know you have mental assent." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." "Yeah, I have mental assent, but I do not personally trust in Jesus Christ." Okay, moving on, verse 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" There's that phrase again. What doth it profit? What good is it? So we know this illustration is connected to the previous verse with this little closure, this inclusio of this phrase, "What does it profit?" And then James, for the first and only time, addresses not only your brethren, but he also uses the illustration of a sister. And I think the reason why he's doing that is because at that time, women would be the most vulnerable, those who would be like this illustration, the person who is threadbare and hungry. But I think he's also connecting a little bit to what he's talked about previously in chapter 1 of for us taking care of the widows. And he's saying, see, you haven't taken care of this widow, and here you come across this person. Now, he doesn't use the same illustration as he does in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when he's talking about the person who comes into the church, but perhaps this person has come into the church. And you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, I hope not, because that person's naked." No, he's not referring to our birthday suits, but rather it's a phrase that implies that this person is so destitute, is so shabbily dressed, that perhaps there's an element of shame because of the immodesty there, of great embarrassment. And this person is not only threadbare clothed, but also is hungry. Literally, the Greek there is doesn't have the food for the day. Perhaps they're just hungry for that day, but I think the implication here is that they're perpetually hungry. And so you perhaps they've come to the doors of the synagogue, the church that they're meeting, perhaps they've walked down the street and they encounter this person. And James says, and the response is, "Oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled." Well, in and of itself, that phrase sounds pretty decent. Well, that's okay. Peace is a good thing. It would be a very common biblical blessing that they would use. But it's reprehensible because they're not doing anything. We're not saying this person is doing good because they've actually given, but rather he's being condemned because perhaps they say, "Well, at least I was kind. I encouraged them. I even stopped and I put my hand on their shoulder and I prayed for them." What does it profit? What does it profit? So James is using, interestingly enough, an economic phrase here, "What does it profit?" to match his illustration that is tied to economics. This person doesn't have enough money to buy clothes and food. And so if you see a person who's destitute and you claim to have sympathy, but you do not do anything, you're not truly sympathetic, as we've seen previously in our verses that we've covered. Same thing is about faith here. If you do nothing, if you do not have works, and you profess to be a Christian, but you do not obey the Lord, then your faith is dead. Our Lord, when he was ending his story of the great judgment, he ended it with these words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 45 and 46. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, remember we've talked about this verse last time, you did not visit the sick, you did not clothe the hungry, you didn't visit them in prison, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So why are they sent to punishment? Well, ultimately, because they reject Christ. But he's saying here that the lack of their good works is proof of their lack of faith. And on that basis, Jesus condemns or rewards. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we can finally begin to compose our definitions of what James means by faith and works. James assumes that faith includes works. This faith is the saving faith of a life that's being lived in sanctification. Works here are not necessarily the works of the law, but rather the works of love. What are good works? Our catechism asks. And answer, those only which are done from true faith, according to the law of God, for his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. But I think in the context of the book of James, when he says, if you have not works, well, we have a lot of examples of those works that we've already looked at so far. Chapter 1, verse 19, the works of being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 22, being a doer of the word. Verse 26 and 27, bridling your tongue, visiting orphans, visiting widows. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, do not show partiality. Love your neighbor. These are the kind of works that he's talking about, having just expounded upon them. So even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. As soon as we read that phrase, we have to wonder again, is James not borrowing again from his half-brother Jesus? Is he not thinking of some of those parables and stories? And I think he is. The first thing that comes to my mind is the parable of the good fruit, connecting fruit to good works. In Matthew 7, verse 19 through 20, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's hewn down. Why? Because it's dead. It is dead. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Often, going back to Paul, when we read of his great pronouncements, doctrinal statements, sometimes we forget about the context. So when we read, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, hearkening unto justification by faith alone. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then we forget that this great declaration is followed by verse 10. Yes, verse 10 following verse 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. We must never confuse the fruit of justification with the root of justification. His point, rather, is that genuine biblical faith will inevitably be characterized by good works. One of the rallying phrases that came from the Reformation was, "We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone." I'll say that again. Perhaps you've heard that. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And circling back to Martin Luther, we'll close with this quote from him, which really nails it, what we're trying to communicate today. He wrote, "Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire." And as we go along, we will expound further and dive into this difficult passage of justification by faith and by works. Yes.
Verse 17, I agree with everything you said, but seems like the hardest one, because it appears to be saying it's the aloneness of the faith, not the difference in quality of the faith. So the faith is alone. That's the problem.
Uh-huh.
Not that it's a different faith or a lacking faith. Or... Does that make sense? So it seems like the analysis is that this, he's talking about a fake faith, not the real faith.
Right.
But here he says, no, what's wrong with the faith is not that it's a different faith, but that it's alone.
Right.
So is it the same faith he's talking about all throughout, and it's just its relation to works that's the problem? Or is he really talking about two different types of faith?
For the same faith, you're not questioning your life or death.
It would seem that that passage just makes it harder when it goes to
the same
alone.
Way the human being always produces carbon dioxide. A dead human being produces none. Mm-hmm. Carbon dioxide doesn't make us alive. That's a sure mark. Mm-hmm. We don't produce it.
So we wouldn't say he's alive or dead, but it's because...
A human being without carbon dioxide?
Yeah. Correct.
Yeah. So one of your questions, I think, is he talking about... In verse 14, can faith save him? That faith, the one that doesn't produce works. And then in verse 17, even so, faith. And I would say that in verse 17, he's coming back to the concept of true faith. I think that's what you're referring to,
yeah.
In part. And as I said, we will dive further into this and round out a little bit more, which I think will answer even further your question about that in terms of aloneness. Especially when we get into the example of Abraham. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you as we stand upon the saints of old who have gone before us and have exegeted these passages, and the church that has wrestled with this previously, and we thank you that your word has been made alive, not only through the labor of these who've gone before, but especially and of course solely by your Holy Spirit, who takes whatever we might read in commentaries or sermons in Sunday school, and you make it so that we understand and can obey in the heart of the gospel, that we obey your word. We pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.